It was about 5.5 years ago was the last time I got in an accident with another car. There's a whole separate issue of a parkade and a column at the Richmond Hospital after being up all night when Jeremy was born. But we don't talk about that. That's not what I'm here to talk about. But the last time I was in an accident where I hit another car, it was 5.5 years ago. It was a rainy night. It was kind of a stop and go traffic and he stopped and I goed and I ended up just skidding in the rain and just barely hitting the back bumper of this vehicle. If I had like 2 more inches, we wouldn't have made contact. It was just the slightest of touches. It was almost one of those, did we actually hit them or not? Get out, you know, and check, and there's no damage to my vehicle, nothing. I couldn't see or feel any damage to their vehicle. It was dark at the time. And bumpers were fine. Everybody was fine. My very pregnant wife was fine. And we exchanged our info. Off we went. Ended up having to go to ICBC though. And it turns out that the 2 little bolts holding on my license plate made little scratches in their bumper. So of course you need a new bumper at that point and new paint job, everything. So that costs you a lot of money. And then about 2 years later, out of the blue, I get an email from a lawyer. I'm getting sued. Well, not me. ICBC is getting sued on my behalf. And so I had to go to the court reporter's office and sort of on the record, they're recording this conversation as the other people's lawyers interrogating me and could be used in court, as they're trying to find out what happened, you know, and investigating, looking to make some money here. And I find out that this lady that I had hit is suing for like hundreds of thousands of dollars and claiming these massive injuries years later. And it was all rather shocking to me. I was so surprised because there was such a small little thing. And in the end, they realized that they had no case and that lawyers are very expensive. And so they settled out of court with ICBC and took whatever they are offered. It wasn't the cash cow that they were hoping when they got hit. But this happens all the time, doesn't it? We have a decent system in place. It's on the whole, a good system. If someone is injured significantly in an accident, they will be compensated, insurance will take care of them, provide for their medical bills and that sort of thing. But then there's people who at any little incident see dollar bills in their eyes and start faking injuries like a bad soccer team, right? And they're just see this as an opportunity to abuse the system. And we see this in ICBC. We see this in all kinds of things in the legal system. I was reading, according to the New York Post last year, a man from New Jersey who eats 50 Subway footlongs per year, tried to sue Subway claiming that the sandwich is really only 11, at most 11 and a half inches. And he wants to be compensated because he's being ripped off. And so he tried to sue Subway. I heard of another man who tried to sue Apple because he accidentally typed something wrong when searching on his Apple computer and got a porn site, and now he's addicted to porn and his marriage is really suffering, and it's all Apple's fault. They should have prevented this from happening. Blame the technology. So he sued them for whatever, however amount. And so we see this often. People, something happens and they want to hit the payday from this. They want to abuse the system. It's a good system, largely, but then they want to abuse it and make huge coin off something that's probably not the responsibility of the people they're suing. See, we're often looking for loopholes. We're looking for ways to hit the payday and abuse the system. And then what we do is we bring this same attitude to our relationship with God. Tragically, the French skeptic Voltaire said, God will forgive. That's his job. Or that's his business. That's what he does. And W.H. Auden said, I like committing crimes. God likes forgiving them. Really, the world is admirably arranged. We look for ways to abuse the system. If God will forgive, hey, you know, I'm going to do whatever I want. So when people often learn of God's grace and his forgiveness, God's going to forgive me for the wrong I do, they often think, hey, this is a good deal. I can do whatever I want and God will forgive me. I can live life without consequences. God's grace will abound when I sin. The more I sin, the more gracious God is. Everyone wins. And in fact, even each one of us, I would say, at times has thought this way. Maybe not to that extent, but we've been tempted and we've thought, you know what? We rationalize our temptation, our sin, and go, well, I know God will forgive me, so I'm just going to do it anyway. I know God will forgive me, so I'm going to do it anyway. We easily slip from a celebration of grace to an abuse of God's grace. And we fall into complacency about our sin because we're so confident God will forgive us that we don't think it's a big deal. It doesn't matter. Oh, God will forgive. God forgives. And this is exactly the whole problem that Paul confronts in our section now in the beginning of chapter 6. Now, if you remember back last week and just back a couple verses, chapter 5, verse 20, Paul said that where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And so he says, you know, there's no sin so great that God's grace is not greater. And there's, you know, there's no one that's too far gone. The more we have sinned, the more gracious God is. And the free gift of God's grace received through faith overwhelms sin and death and leads to eternal life in Christ. And now Paul anticipates a question. They go, hey, hang on a sec. If the more sinful I am, the more gracious God is, this is the question. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? That's verse 1, right? Are we to continue in sin? Should we keep sinning if God's grace is going to cover it? If God's going to forgive, the more I sin, the more grace there is. Sounds good, right? Why not? And this is what Paul responds to. So let's take a look at his response to this whole idea of abusing God's grace. Verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. We'll stop there. So Paul asks this question, should we keep living in sin so that God is more and more gracious? And his answer is by no means. In Greek, it's the strongest way he could say a negative statement. Some translations say, may it never be. It's very, very emphatic. Couldn't be more emphatic. And Paul's going to explain how this abuse of grace actually runs entirely counter to the Christian life. Instead of abusing grace, taking advantage of it, the Christian life is one that is no longer under slavery to sin. And that's what he's going to show us. He's going to explain how those who live under grace can live without being characterized by sin. We don't have to live a life dominated, characterized by sin. And the first step he gives us in this is to understand the nature of our union with Christ, which is actually an extremely important doctrine in the New Testament, but one that many people don't really understand. Union with Christ. How are we united with Christ? And what does that mean to be united with Christ? And how does that affect our ability to resist sin and to live in obedience? So we need to know and understand our union with Christ. And that's what Paul is seeking to do here. Three times he uses the word know. In verse 3 to 9, do you not know, he says, we know that our old self was crucified with him. He says, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. It's about knowing, understanding, how are we united with Christ? That's the first key in all of this. So that's the first part, knowing, understanding our union with Christ. And he shows here there are two realms, two spheres, right? And there's the realm of Adam. Of death, of sin, and then there's the realm of Christ, of life and of grace. And by God's grace, we have been transferred from the old realm to the new realm. And we no longer belong to the old realm of sin and death. We now belong to the realm of Christ. And so if we are in Christ, we are dead to sin, is what he says. That's the phrasing he uses. We've died to sin. So this phrase is actually really important, a real key to the whole text. So what does it mean to die to sin? To die to sin is to see a decisive and final separation from sin. Just as death is the final ending, dying to sin is to like break off and be separated from sin. To die to sin is to no longer be under the power of sin. Okay, sin no longer reigns. Its power has been defeated. Now, you say, how do I know that when it's talking about dying to sin, I'm talking to dying to sin's power and not, say, the guilt. Some would say it's the guilt of sin, but no, I believe it's the power of sin. I know this is verse 6b. It says, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. And then in verse 9b, it says, death no longer has dominion over him. So this is power language. To die to sin is to die to sin's power. It will no longer have power over us. So when we repent of our sin, when we trust in Christ, we are united with Christ in such a way that we are dead to sin. Since power is defeated, we're no longer under its rule, its reign, its dominion. We're no longer in its domain. Sin is no longer our master. It doesn't have the same power over us. So how does this work? Adam and Eve, they were given freedom. Adam and Eve had freedom. They could choose to sin. They could choose to obey. And when they sinned and chose to disobey God, sin entered the world. It corrupted Adam and Eve and all their descendants. And we have this inherited corruption from Adam and Eve. Humanity is no longer free in that same way, but is now enslaved to sin. We cannot not sin. Okay? And this freedom, the freedom to obey or the freedom to sin, was lost at the fall. Now we are corrupted by our sin. So we cannot not sin. Without God's intervention, we cannot choose the good and reject the evil. But God's grace restores that, our freedom to obey. And so we are returned, the option of obeying God, of honoring Him with our life, to doing what is right. And in Christ, we have the freedom to sin or the freedom to obey. And in glory, in resurrection life, we'll only be free to obey and glorify God. God will graciously remove the freedom to sin from us. Okay? So, when we were in the realm of sin and death, we were slaves to sin. We couldn't not sin. We felt free, right? Felt like we had freedom. We got to do whatever we wanted. But what we wanted was always sin. We felt free, but all of our free choices were corrupted by sinful desire. So we did whatever we wanted and we felt free, but our desires were corrupted. But when God graciously transferred us from the realm of sin to the realm of grace, we experienced a new kind of freedom. We can still choose sin, but we're no longer under the dominion and power of sin and are able also to choose God, to choose to obey and to honor Him. So we live in a whole new realm, no longer under the power of sin. And this realm transfer is what we picture in baptism. And that's what Paul gets to. Baptism is this shadow that points to the reality of what has happened, a deeper reality. It's a visible sign of an invisible spiritual reality. And baptism is a means of identifying with someone, in this case, Christ. But in 1 Corinthians 10:2, the Israelites, it says, were baptized into Moses. And there's no water involved. It simply means that they were identified with Moses and his leadership. So being baptized into Christ means you're closely identified with Christ and united with Him. A baptism is also a sign of what happens in conversion. Water baptism publicly pictures what has already happened spiritually when someone enters new life with Christ. When you place faith in Christ, when you're in Christ, you are baptized into Christ spiritually, united with Christ, identified with Christ spiritually. And then you need to be baptized in water publicly to show publicly what God has already done spiritually, right? Outward sign of the invisible reality. So in baptism, we see a picture of our union with Christ. In some miraculous way, our faith seals us to Christ so that His death is our death. His resurrection is our resurrection. We were buried with Him. This is the end of the old life and the transition to the new life. And now we walk in newness of life, Paul says. As Christ was raised from the dead, we now walk in new life like Christ. We experience resurrection life, a foretaste of the life we'll experience at the end of all things, at the real full resurrection, when we'll live in new heavens, new earth. So baptism here, in this context of Paul's talking about, is symbolic or stands for part of the whole conversion experience. It seems that the early church viewed these three things as part of conversion, that they're sort of interconnected. So when you talk about one, you're talking about all three. Faith in Christ, receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit, and water baptism. Those three were so tied together, they could be summed up as conversion in the New Testament. So when you mention one, you're really mentioning all three because of how tightly they're related to each other. And so when he talks about being baptized into Christ, he's talking about being in union with Christ, and that's being pictured in baptism, but it's also the spiritual baptism into Christ and being united with Him by faith. So then we might ask, well, what then of the Christian who has not been baptized? What do we make of that? And the New Testament doesn't really deal with this question because it would have been so strange and foreign, it wouldn't have come up. An unbaptized Christian? It would have been like, what does that mean? Why aren't they baptized? Because baptism is the way that a person publicly testifies that they believe in Christ. So while it's possible that a genuine Christian might not be baptized, it's very odd in the kind of the New Testament way of looking at things. We could compare it to someone who gets married without having a wedding or wearing rings. It's like, yeah, technically it's possible to get married without having a wedding or without wearing rings. You could do that, but why don't you want to have a wedding? The wedding is the public way of showing this covenant. Why do you want nobody to know that you're getting married? Why won't you wear a ring? Why don't you want anyone to know? This is very odd. Are you ashamed of your spouse? Why is this a secret? Right? It's this weird, strange situation where technically you could get married, but why would you get married in such a way that nobody knows? Because baptism is the way of publicly saying, I follow Jesus Christ. I know Jesus Christ. Technically possible, but very strange. So who should get baptized and when? Well, everyone who has faith in Christ needs to be baptized. If you are young in faith, still figuring things out, you should get baptized if you have faith in Christ. Because baptism is not a sign of maturity or perfection. It's not a sign of the completion of your sanctification by any means. It's the sign of your, what we've been talking about here in Romans, of your justification. That you are united with Christ and therefore you are declared righteous by God. And so it's actually the sign, not of completion, but of beginning. It's the beginning of the Christian life. And you should be baptized. If you have been a Christian for a long while and not been baptized, then you also should be baptized. It would be foolish to use timing as an excuse to miss out on the honor of obeying Jesus in baptism and publicly declaring your faith in him. So Paul is using this whole idea of baptism, this picture of new life in Christ, transferring from the realm of death to the realm of life, as evidence that we are dead to sin and no longer under sin's power. You are united with Christ by faith, which we pictured in baptism, and therefore you are no longer under the power of sin. So back to the big question, Paul's question. If it's God's job to forgive, why not just continue in sin? Why not? God will be more and more gracious. He seems to like that. Why not? Because, Paul says, you are either in the realm of sin and death, or you're in the realm of grace and life. If you are united with Christ, you have demonstrated through baptism that you're united with him, and you aren't part of that realm anymore. You are no longer under sin's power. And so if your desire is to continue in sin and to abuse grace, perhaps you're still part of the old realm where sin and death reign. You aren't really in Christ. See, the question, why not continue in sin, is trying to live in both worlds, in both realms. I want to be forgiven. I want to enjoy God's grace, but I want to continue in sin. And you can't be in both. And baptism is the picture of transferring from one to the other. But the person who desires to continue in sin displays that they're still perhaps in the old realm. They haven't died to sin. So how do we move to the new realm of grace? It's through repentance and through faith. Repentance being the feeling of conviction of sin, confessing, naming our sin to God and to others, and turning from our sin to Christ, trusting Christ instead of ourselves through faith, and placing our trust in him instead of in ourselves, in our performance, in our religion, in our own efforts, identifying with him. And so that's how we enter this transfer, through our repentance and our faith. But a love for sin, though, a desire to continue in sin because God is forgiving, displays that we are not truly repentant, right? Because we haven't really turned from sin to Christ. We don't really love Jesus. So, for instance, you might think of a couple and there's an act of adultery. The man cheats on his wife and comes back and repents. And the wife forgives her husband when he confesses it. and the relationship is restored. Great. But her forgiveness of him does not mean it's no big deal. It doesn't mean he should commit adultery more. You know, she seems to like this. She forgave me. It's good for her to forgive. I should cheat as much as possible. It gives her more opportunities to forgive, and that's good for her, right? This is insane, because the continuing in sin proves that he was never actually repentant. He loves adultery more than his wife, and he's using her grace as an excuse to hurt her more and more. And this proves that he was never repentant. And if where there's no repentance, there's no change of realm. There's no new life. So real forgiveness, on the other hand, leads to a greater desire to live rightly here out in the future, right? Confession and forgiveness, if genuine, doesn't lead to a desire to sin more and more and more, but a desire to obey more. For instance, if you receive some kind of grace, some kind of kindness, forgiveness from like an organization, a bureaucracy, it may lead to going back for more and more and more. Let's take advantage of this. Let's say the government forgives your student loan, or in part or something like that. It doesn't lead to an undying devotion to the government, right? Like, oh, I love them so much. And you may actually think, you know, I should take out more student loans. This is a pretty good deal, right? Their forgiveness of your debt doesn't lead to affection and relationship. It's just a bureaucracy, right? Let's take advantage of it some more. But if you received a gift of forgiveness or grace from a friend, a real person you're in relationship with, it would be pretty twisted of you to, like, let's keep sticking it to them and milking it, cash cow, right? Let's say it's not the government that forgives your student loan, but your parents that pay your student loan. And they just graciously come in and pay it. You weren't expecting it. And just as an act of kindness towards you, they do that. In this case, it would lead to a greater devotion, a greater appreciation, a gratitude, a thankfulness. It would strengthen that relationship, because an expression of true love and generosity and kindness will produce a deeper gratitude in your own heart and lead you to valuing and appreciating the relationship more. See, so it's a question of how do we view God? Like a government bureaucracy that owes us something, or like a father? Because when a gift is given from just a faceless bureaucracy, we go, hey, let's take advantage of that. But when it's given by a friend, we would never want to wound them by putting them in that position and demanding their grace again and again. Instead, we're led to a gratitude and a strengthening of the relationship, a desire to honor them and express our thankfulness to them through not making the same maybe mistakes that we made before, that type of thing. Now, I'm not saying that when you've, you know, left the realm of sin and entered the realm of grace and life, when you're united with Christ, that there's no struggle with sin. There is. There will always be struggle with sin. We will continue to wrestle with it through the long process of God making us more and more like Christ, this process we call sanctification. We struggle, we fight against sin, and then that's the common image in the New Testament of the Christian life, is a fight, right? Not vacation, a fight. It's difficult, and there's a struggle. And the Christian life looks like a fight against sin and a desire to please and honor God with our life. But in the old realm, what it looked like was an embracing of sin. There's no fight. There's just a desire to please self, just to do whatever I feel like at the time. And so life in the new realm, there's still a struggle. But in the old realm, there was no struggle. It's just sort of an embracing of it. Okay. Paul goes on. Verse 5. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Pause there. So we are united with Christ in both his death and in his resurrection. Our old self, it says, was crucified with him. What's the old self? Our old self is the old you, who you are in Adam, the person you were born, corrupted by sin, selfish, greedy, angry, separated from God, inheriting the sin of your first parents, Adam and Eve. The old you is dead and gone, and so that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. He says, what's the body of sin? It doesn't mean that bodies are always inherently sinful. That's the Gnostic heresy of, you know, the physical, the flesh is sinful and the spiritual is good. But that's not biblically correct. God built this world and declared it good and beautiful and true. And he made the world, declared it good. He made your body and declared it good. The physical is not innately evil, but is actually designed beautiful and good. But sin has distorted that which is good and dominated it and affected it. So the body of sin is our bodies that are dominated by sin, controlled by sin. Not that your body is innately sinful, but that sin reigns over your body. So we sin with our bodies, right? So, but in Christ, the old sinful self was crucified with Christ, and our sin-dominated body has been brought to nothing. All this so that we are no longer enslaved to sin. In Christ, you've been set free from the power of sin. Our union with Christ in his death means that sin has no longer power over us. Okay, the question then, how come anyone ever sins? Right? How is sin possible if we're dead to sin? Why do I still struggle? What's going on? If the old self has been destroyed, why do I still sin? And the key here is understanding the already but not yet nature of our salvation. We live in this strange overlap of the ages, this weird time between two crucial events, you know, the beginning of our salvation and the completion of our salvation. We already, right now, experience salvation and its benefits. We are truly forgiven of our sins if we are in Christ. The penalty of our sin has been paid by Christ on the cross for us. The power of sin has been defeated by Christ so that we're not under sin's dominion. We have the Holy Spirit within us empowering us to live and walk in new life. But while we have tasted this, we don't experience it fully. It's already, but it's not yet. The power of sin has been defeated, but the presence of sin has not been eradicated completely. We still live in a sinful, broken world. Death has been defeated, right? It no longer holds power over us. Its sting is no longer there, but we all still die, right? Our resurrection is yet to come. We are positionally declared righteous, right? But yet we're not able to completely live righteous lives. So we live in between the ages, saved and yet looking forward to salvation. So this already but not yet age that we live in is applied here as well. Paul can say our old self was crucified with Christ, and he can say the resurrection is still a future event we look forward to. So what has been defeated in Christ is not the presence of sin altogether, but the power of sin. The Christian is no longer under sin's power, but we are not yet totally free from sin's presence. We've not yet arrived at the day when sin's presence is eradicated forever, when salvation will be made full, and until that day we fight. We're in a fight. So, and how we do that, how we're in that fight, battling, is to be aware that the power of sin is defeated through our union with Christ. See, the problem is people abusing God's grace, using God's forgiveness as an excuse to sin more and more and more. And the place to begin is with our knowledge, being aware of our incredible solidarity, union with Christ. We actually did really die with him, and we're raised with him, and we're united with these historical events. And this union with Christ in his death and resurrection means that the power of sin is broken. We are freed from its dominion. So, should we go on continuing in sin that God's grace may abound? No. No, the opposite is true. God's grace means we're no longer enslaved to sin, no longer under its power, and are instead united with Christ, not united with sin. Then we get to the most important verse in the whole section, verse 11. He's been building up towards this. So you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Okay, this is our 11th sermon in Romans in this series, 149th verse so far. How many exhortations have there been? You know, an exhortation is like a commandment, do this. How many times have we been commanded to do something? The answer is zero. Hasn't been a single command as of yet. This is the first one. So that's what's so significant about this verse. It's the first exhortation, command in the book. So far we've been told what God has done for us in Christ. We haven't been told to do anything. We receive what has been done for us. And here's the first exhortation. It's a turning point, because after this one will come a whole bunch. There's a number of others in verse 12 to 14. What is the first command? We are told to consider ourselves. Consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. The first command in Romans is to conform our thoughts to the reality of what God has done for us. You know, we live in an age of, you know, self-help books, self-improvement, 5 steps to a healthier body, 4 steps to better success. Here's what you can do to make yourself better. And there's a Christian version, right? There's a, you know, seminars and books on, you know, steps to a better prayer life, steps to change the world, whatever it may be. And there's a space for that type of thing. Paul's going to, you know, spend a good amount of time towards the end of the book towards practical living in light of the gospel. And these are the steps and these are the commands. Here's how to live in light of what God has done for you. But here, the principal focus is not for us to do something, but to remember something. It's really important. To remember something that God has done for us. To focus ourselves and our thoughts on the reality of what he has done for us, on who we are in Christ. So first, the first thing we said is that we needed to understand our incredible union with Christ. We need to understand that we're united with him in his death and resurrection. This we pictured in baptism. Now here Paul adds a second thing. We need to accept our identification with Christ as true. We need to consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ. We need to, it is true, and now we need to believe it, to consider it, to think about it, to conform our thinking to reality. To think like it's true and accept it. To tell ourselves the truth that I'm dead to sin and alive to Christ. I'm no longer under its power. I'm not under its power. So if you are in Christ, you are dead to sin and alive to God. Sin no longer has the same power over you. You have the Holy Spirit to walk with you in new life. And though that's true, many of us don't realize that. We don't act like it's true. We don't believe that it's true. So we need the right mindset, remembering and reminding ourselves of what is true, conforming our thinking to reality. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the brilliant British preacher, teacher, teaching on this passage, he used this image to explain the overall idea that Paul's presenting. He says, consider a typical British countryside. I've never been to a typical British countryside, so I make one up in my mind. Picture a typical British countryside. There's 2 fields, each fenced off with high rock walls on all sides. Right? And the fields are 2 fields beside each other, each fenced off with high rock walls. Can't get out. And every person begins life in one of those fields. It's the field ruled over by Satan and sin. This is the field you're born into. And you're unable to scale the walls and escape on your own. You can't get out. This is the field you roam in, you live in, and you can't get out. But God, in his grace, reaches down, takes you out of that sin-dominated field, and sets you down in the new field, the field beside it, the field that is ruled by Christ and by righteousness, that is ruled by his grace. And there's this decisive change, isn't there? You were in the old, you're now in the new. The old is gone, the new is here. We aren't in that old field anymore. Now we're under the authority of Christ, no longer under the authority of sin. Then Martin Lloyd-Jones points out that while in this new field, the adjacent field next door, though we are free, we can still hear Satan calling across the wall from the old field where we used to live. We can still hear his voice. And out of old habit, just from years of living in the old field under his authority, we sometimes in the new field still obey his voice. We still do the things he says, even though we don't have to. He can't force us to. We're not under his authority. We're not under his power anymore. We don't live in his field, and we forget where we are, and we fall into old habits, choosing to sin when we don't have to. And so we need to remember our salvation, this decisive change, our union with Christ. We need to conform our thinking to reality and stop thinking of the old way and remembering where we are now. We need to tell ourselves, sin no longer has dominion over. You hear his voice, you don't have to listen. He He's not in charge anymore. We must choose to live in line with reality of where we are now in the new field. And this is what Paul's telling us to do, to align our thinking with the reality of where we are because of our union with Christ. And he goes on, verse 12. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Okay. So if you want to live the Christian life not characterized by constant sin, there are three things we need to do. We already said the first two. We need to understand our union with Christ. We need to accept our identification with Christ as true, conforming our mind to reality. And here's the third one that Paul's giving us. We need to yield to Christ instead of to sin. He says, do not let sin reign. Do not obey its passions. What does he mean by this? There's two parts in verse 13. First, negatively, do not present yourselves to sin. Don't offer yourself or your members, he means yourself, parts of your body, to sin, to serve sin, to be sin's instrument or tool. Instead, positively, offer yourself to God. Present yourself to God to serve him, to honor him, to serve his purposes. Now, the word instruments sometimes is translated weapons, and the language of presenting yourself could be alluding to soldiers presenting themselves for battle. So there may be this picture here of soldiers presenting themselves to a commanding officer. Which commanding officer will you serve? On which side will you fight? To whom is your allegiance? Is it your old commander, sin, barking out orders and you're just doing whatever it says? Or is it your new commander, Christ? Who will you serve? That's the question. To who will you yield? Even for the most mature of Christians, sin is still a struggle. Right? In this life, you will never fully conquer sin. You will fight against it your whole life. But in the end, God will complete the good work that he has begun, and you will finally completely be free of the presence of sin and be able to enjoy God without anything harming and getting and damaging and getting in the way. But in the meantime, the struggle is actually good for you. Not because sin is good for you. It's not, right? Sin makes false promises. It offers things and then it reneges on the deal. Sin causes damage in your relationship to God. It causes damage in your relationship with other people. Sin is not good for you in any way. But the struggle can be good. That is, if the struggle with sin drives you to back into the mercy of God, if it drives you to seek his strength instead of your own, then it can be good for you. We will struggle with sin, but if you are in Christ, it no longer has power over you. We will struggle with it until the day Christ sets us totally free and removes its presence along with its power. But we can experience victory as we yield to Christ, presenting ourselves to God instead of sin. We're no longer compelled to serve sin and Satan, but we still often choose to. We yield to one who has no authority for us. When we sin, we are volunteering to return to slavery. I want to go back. Instead, we need to remember who we are. Remember what Christ has done for us, to yield to Christ instead of sin. See, when a non-Christian sins, they're acting in accordance with their identity. They're acting who they are. It makes perfect sense. Why would we expect anything else? They're under the power of sin and they sinned. It makes sense. But when a Christian sins, they're acting against their identity, against who they really are. They're betraying their identity. They're not being true to themselves in that kind of cliche saying. If you are in Christ and sin, it is because you have forgotten who you are. You've forgotten what Christ has done for you. You've forgotten what field you're in. And you've acted like you're somewhere other than where you really are. You've betrayed reality. And the way forward for us, the way of growth, is to remember who we are, to conform our thinking, to remember who we are. Sometimes we think of, you know, Christian growth and maturity as like an emotional high, an overwhelming sense of God presence, and it might be at times, could be. But the biblical key to growth is to remember who we are, to remember the gospel, and to live more and more in light of the truth of the gospel. that we're no longer in slavery to sin, but we belong to Jesus. And if we really belong to Jesus, we aren't stuck in sin. We aren't trapped under its power. We aren't the type of people that look to abuse God's grace as much as possible and get away with sin as much as possible, hurting ourselves and others in the process. If we really belong to Jesus and conform our thoughts to that reality, we'll want to serve him and honor him. We'll seek the Spirit's power to obey and to glorify his name. There'll be a struggle. There'll be a fight. But the fight is good for us as we trust in Christ more and more. I want to pray together. But as we bow our heads and pray, let's take a moment for each of us to be praying on our own. Where are you serving sin? Where are you abusing grace? Where's the sinful habits, the old patterns you're running back to, the ruts that you run back into going, oh, I know God will forgive me. We each do it. Where are you abusing God's grace, cherishing sin instead of Christ, and running back into the old habits from the old field? And let's confess, conform our thoughts, and return to God's grace. So take a moment to pray on your own, and then I will pray for you. Father God, I pray that you would show us our sin, show us the places where we are living against our identity, where we run back to our old master, where we take advantage of your forgiving nature, where we are hurting ourselves and others. Reveal in us and convict us of our sin. Show us so that we can confess, so that we can return to you. I pray that you would strengthen us to live in victory, serve you, empower us by your Spirit to present ourselves to you and not to our old master. We recognize that we can't do this on our own. We need your help. We call on your help and for your strength. And God, I pray that we would remember who we are because of the gospel, that our minds would be conformed to the reality that we are forgiven, that we are adopted, that we belong to you, that we are no longer under the power of sin, but are under the dominion and kingship of Christ. We're not part of that old field. We live in a new field. And our identity is as your kids. We belong to you. I pray that our mind would be conformed to the reality and that our behavior would be conformed to this renewed thinking, this right thinking. So help us to remember the gospel and to live in its power. God, we desire to honor you in everything. We desire to live as your people, to be set free from those things that hurt us and entangle us and slow us down and lead us away from you. And by your power, I pray that we would be your holy people, that in the struggle, we would run to you, we would pray, we would seek your power, and we would glorify your name as we throw ourselves back to your mercy again and again. God, I pray that where there is sin, there'd be forgiveness in our church, and there would be new life, walking more and more in your ways, being conformed more and more into your image. We want to be your people. We want to look like your people by your strength. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.